Amen. Thank you so much. If you would grab your Bibles, open with me. We will start in John chapter 18. Last couple of weeks, we have been focusing in on the mission of our church. And in doing so, we have been reminded that we are, as a church, called or exist to connect people to Jesus. And the first thing that we want to do in connecting people to Jesus is connect him to the truth, his truth. And so last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what does that mean? What does that mean to connect people to his truth? What is truth? And led us to last week looking at how is the Bible translated. And so we looked at the men and women who have died so that we can hold this in our own language today. And even the corruption that comes when that is tried to be shielded to where men can't hold it in their hands, right? But today we will continue in this thought. And so to remind you of our mission as a church, we exist to connect people to Jesus, his truth, his family, his mission, with small groups being the primary strategy. And the reason why small groups is our primary strategy is because that's where we can come together and we can wrestle with the Word of God. And it is designed not to just be another sermon or another lecture. It is designed to where we can sit and hear and dive in. Yes, understand and have some knowledge, but ultimately for the purpose of applying it to our lives and living out the truths and the promises of God's Word. And so today, as we seek to answer this question, as we look at truth, ultimately the question is the Bible reliable? Is it reliable? Is it true? Is it something that we can, is it accurate? Is it something that we can trust? And so this question of what is truth is not something that we are the first to ask. And so as we seek to define truth, I first want to start off with what truth is not. So truth is not simply whatever works. There are so many things in life that we just do or we try, and we're like, you know, everything's going okay, so I must be doing everything right. Well, that's not truth. Truth is not what is understandable. So many times we can get a group of people around even the same line of thinking, but that doesn't, and just because everyone understands it doesn't mean that that in itself is truth. Truth is not what makes people feel good. Even bad news can still be true, right? So it's not just what sounds good or, you know, hey, that just sounds right to me. We can't base truth off of that. Truth is not what the majority says is true. Just because I get 51% to agree with me on something that is false, does it then make it true? Truth is not defined what is intended. Truth is not simply what is believed. Truth is not what is publicly proved. I can have truth. I can know where a buried treasure is because I'm the one that buried it and know it only for myself, and no one else knows it. It's still true, even though it's not defined or provable by everyone else. So I guess what I'm saying is that we live in a culture who all the time is trying to tell us that truth can be whatever you decide truth to be, but that's not the case at all. Truth is reality. And even, you know, as not to nitpick at all or just point out things in our culture, but gender is one of those things. It's either truth or it's not true. And that can't be determined by, it's not relative that something that can be decided by someone else. It is a truth that is true or something that is false. And the same is true with this Bible. This is either the Word of God or it's not. It either is true or it's not true. Like, there is a reality centered around the Word of God, correct? But it's not just with the Word of God, it's every single thing in life. There is a reality, there is a truth. And so now it's then determining, or at least asking the question, what is truth? And I want to point us, at least start off with someone who asked Jesus this very question. What is truth? The reason is because of the conversation that was just happening. This is, Jesus has been arrested. He now is brought before Pilate. Pilate brings him in to his inner chambers, and he begins to have a conversation with him. And so if you don't mind standing just as we read the Word of God, I want to unpack this conversation. We start in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Aren't you thankful for that? "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world, from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Father, as we bow before you, we do ask that today we would walk out of here knowing what is truth. And more than that, Lord, I pray that there is a reality, a confidence that we have in your word that maybe we've not ever had before. And Lord, others, I pray, are reminded of just the treasure that we are able to hold and have today. Let us be reminded of the many people who have died, burned at the stake even, so that we could hold this in our own language. And so, God, I pray that you would call to us this passion and desire to know, to understand, to dive into your word. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Here, Pilate asked this question, "What is truth?" Just to give you a few facts about the Bible, some information. The Bible is the best-selling book in the history of the world. It is also the most shoplifted. It might be something that you didn't know. Contains over 773,000 words. It would take about 70 hours for the average person to read it cover to cover. It's been written by all sorts of different people, politicians, statesmen, farmers, shepherds, peasants, musicians, poets, tax collectors. It was written by Moses in the wilderness, Jeremiah in the dungeon, Luke while traveling, Paul while in prison, John while exiled to the island of Patmos. 13 different countries is where the Bible was written. That spans 3 different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, a little bit of Aramaic. Spanned over the writers over 1,500 years. But what's amazing is the accuracy and consistency of the message and the character and the nature of God, and also the redemptive story of his people. So many times people will come and say things like, "Well, but what about the inconsistencies or contradictions?" And I always just ask, "Well, show me." And I still to this day have not had anyone show me, though they will say that there is. And so when we look at the Bible, it spans all sorts of topics: marriage, divorce, remarriage, heaven, hell, demons, angels, to the things of life, things, generosity, healing, hope, faith, miracles, sacrifice, delayed gratification, patience, all these, so many different topics that we can dive into the Word of God as it speaks and give wisdom about life, the beauty that comes from it, but also the power of God's Word. Even last week, as we were reminded that the words are breathed by God from his very breath, spoken through many of prophets and writers, so that we can hold this Word today. But we're still left with this question. Even as we look at the beauty and the span and all the authors and writers and so much, we're still left with this question: is it trustworthy? Is it true? How do we know it hasn't been changed over time? How can we believe and trust that these men weren't acting out of selfishness or pride or arrogance? And I think that that's the most beautiful part, is the way in which there is this beauty as it ties together, and yet It doesn't contradict, and yet it continues this long process of story and this love, and yet this call of a Savior who would not say, hey, you need to come to me, but loved us enough to come to us. And so let's dive in. Let's seek to answer this question. Is the Bible trustworthy? In 1952, there was a historian named Steve Sanders, and ultimately he came up with some tests that we could use not just on the Bible, but any historical writing to figure out the if it's authentic or not. So in doing that, there's three tests that he came up with. The first one is the internal test. It ultimately asks the question, do the writers claim that what they are writing are true? So when we apply this to the Bible, is do the writers of the Bible say that they are writing things that really happened and are true? And, you know, for instance, we hear from Peter in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were right there with him. They saw the miracles in which he did. And we know of Paul when he's writing about having Jesus been resurrected from the dead. He says that even 500 people have seen. And he goes, don't just take my word for granted, but many of them are still alive. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, where he says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. But in other words, when he wrote this letter, he's like, go find these people. They saw, they know, they were there. So what they're saying is this really happened. And don't just take my word for it. Go ask one of the 500 who were there. And so it easily passes the internal test. The writers definitely believed that what they were writing were true and really happened. The next test that he would apply, and not necessarily in this order, but was an external test. It ultimately asked the questions, what do outside evidence or sources say about the Bible? Do they say that the Bible is true? Do they confirm the Bible stories? And so there are a lot of different things that we can look at. There definitely were historians throughout history who were not followers of Christ who did write down great and mighty things or the things that happened. For instance, historicity of Jesus is incredibly well established. I mean, and not just by Christians or the Bible. You can read all sorts of non-biblical writings, Roman writings, Greek writers, Jewish sources. Resources also point to Jesus. And even a first century historian, Josephus, is pointed to a lot. He wrote all sorts of things that happened to the Jews and even wrote not only about Jesus, but about John the Baptist and many of the events that happened. And so we can look to these. There's no doubt there was a man named Jesus who lived, who died, and even the accounts of people saying that they saw him having been risen from the dead is all historical and historically documented. So, what else is there, though? If we're not just going to take the word of historians, then I think one of the things that we can point to, at least within the last 100 years, is archaeological finds. And these have been vast, specifically in the last 100 years. Now, before that, though, there would have been great things that people would have said against Christianity and how, well, we haven't found very many archaeological finds, but here in the last 100 years, it's been crazy the amount that they have found. Cities, even specific things that they have found on how cities were either burned, if it was according to the Bible, or different things like that. And so archaeologically, and some of the finds have just been huge. So much so that the president of the Jewish Theological Seminary, listen to what he said. His name was Nelson Gluick. He says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, which means contradicted, I had to look that up, has ever contradicted a biblical reference. And so it's never, anything that's ever been found has not ever contradicted the Word of God or a story of the Word of God. And that's huge for us. As we continue to find and have these archaeological finds, it continues to point or even gives us another snapshot of the Word of God being true. Science points to it as well. The Bible points to so many things in science well before they were discovered. And man, we could spend some time diving into that as well. The last test that he approved, or the third one, is a bibliographic test. This seeks to answer the question, how well were the original manuscripts translated to today? How well? Because there was an original writing, correct? These were all handwritten, and now what we hold today, it would have been handed down for thousands of years. And so how do we know that things weren't changed? How do we know that it's still accurate to today? These are great questions. So in 70 AD, Romans were attacking the Jewish people. Ultimately, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, what some people did was is they wanted to preserve the scrolls and the writings, and so they took them and they hid them. And they were hidden for some 1,800 years. These scrolls were found in 1947. They ultimately became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were, as you can see here, not too far from Jerusalem, toward the Dead Sea in Qumran. They were found in caves. There was a shepherd boys, a couple of them. They were out, and one of them threw a rock into one of these caves, and they heard one of the clay pots shatter. And so they decided that the next day they were going to try to get into the cave that they threw the rock. And in going in, they found all of these scrolls. And in these scrolls were literally some 40,000 fragments, which means partials. There were also complete works, such as the book of Isaiah was a complete scroll, some 24 feet long, right? These scrolls were found, and what archaeologists did is they went in, is they ultimately found 11 caves. And in the fourth cave, some 90% of all of this fragments were found. And, I mean, it was a huge, vast amount of scrolls in that one cave. But before then, before the Dead Sea Scrolls, all that we had was the Masoretic text. And what it was is it only dated back to 1,000 A.D. So 1,000 years after Christ was how far the Masoretic text dated back. But yet these Dead Sea Scrolls dated back all the way 250 years B.C. And so, man, the 1,200-year difference, the text that we had before, but now some 1,200 years before that. And so now we can compare the two, right? We can look at this text that we had and then compare it to these 1,200-year older texts. Now, surely there would have been some differences from 1,200 years, you would think. But some of the variations that they could point to were only minor, most of them in spelling. Though there were some words that were changed, and even if when we read our Bible, we'll see that there's been some things that added, stories maybe from legends or whatever. One of these stories is Jesus found the woman who was caught in adultery, and so he is without sin, cast the first stone. You'll read that, and you'll see in a footnote at the bottom of your Bible, this wasn't found in early manuscripts. This is something we need to make sure that we teach our kids, is that sometimes there were things added, or at least we don't know for sure if they were added, but this is one that it at least appears that it was added later. Because otherwise, people are going to come up and say, well, wait, things have been added. Well, no, they haven't. The Bible is, but yet we need to know. There might be those things, and we need to look at those and be able to understand. And so what we're saying is that these Dead Sea Scrolls were huge, a huge discovery, because now we can look at what we have compared to the ones found there and see that though there are some differences, no difference is in the way that it changes the meaning of the sentence. Again, most of it is just in spelling or missing a letter or change of a letter here and there. The Dead Sea Scrolls were amazing because one of the things that they pointed out is there were so many copies of the Bible. Every book of the Bible had some fragments in it, all except Esther. Esther was the only book of the Old Testament that did not have, that was not included as a part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were 39 copies of Psalms, 33 copies of Deuteronomy, 24 copies of Genesis. And so when you look at that, you're able to look back in the original language, and you're able to look at what we have today and base our translations off of that and see these things have not been changed. One of the cool things, as you even think about other religions, there are whole other religions that are based off and even teach that the Word of God has been changed, that man has changed it. And this disproves a lot of that. One of the things that we look at is also how accurate are the copies. When we look at other historical writings, some of the greatest historical writings that we have is a historical writing like the Iliad by Homer. There are only 643 copies of the Iliad, and that is considered a ton. But when we look at the next one, you have Plato's Republic only has 7 copies. The New Testament alone has 24,000 copies. And so when we look at this test, this bibliographic test, the Bible passes this test with flying colors. We can see that the word that we hold today is true. Now, I don't know about you, but I love movies. I like watching movies. I love trying to figure out if who's going to be the one who has done it and try to guess and figure it out. Is anyone else like that? Hey, you're always trying to guess or predict. If that's not you, then you're probably like my wife who has, you know, she likes guessing, but then a lot of times she'll like ask me questions. So who's that? And I'm like, I've watched the same amount you have. I don't know. I haven't told us, right? But one of the things that we have about the Word of God that definitely speaks to the reliability of it is the prophecies, the things that foretell or say that it's going to happen, and how God spoke through prophets and how they would go to leaders and say, repent or this is going to happen, destruction will come. And then if they don't, it comes. Many times the prophets aren't listened to. But there's so many other prophecies that speak of the things that would to come, or the fulfillment specifically that Jesus fulfilled. There was a man named Peter Stoner who wrote a book in 1958. It's called Science Speaks. And he was a mathematician. He was a college professor. And he ultimately wanted to figure out what the odds were of something happening by chance. And so he took some of the prophecies and he tried to figure out the odds of them happening. And one of the things I just want to mention before we get there is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, there are two tests of a prophet. A prophet, first, two requirements. A prophet must not direct people to follow other gods, and then the prophecy must come to pass. And if those two things don't happen, they were literally told to be put to death. And I just want to point out, sometime do some research of prophets of other faiths, and I mean, they'll build their whole foundation or religion upon other prophets and or what prophets have said, and then what the prophet said never came true. Like, sometimes they'll even give dates, like, by this date, this will happen. And just look at some of the falsities of prophets. But the Bible alone, as I mentioned, this Peter Stoner, he says, okay, what he did was he took 8 prophecies of Jesus, and he ultimately asked the question, what are the odds that they would just happen by chance to just one random person at the time of Jesus? And so he took the 8 prophecies. The Messiah being born of Bethlehem, messenger will prepare the way of the Messiah, Messiah will enter Jerusalem on a donkey, the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend, suffer wounds in his hands, the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The money, that 30 pieces, would be used to purchase a potter's field. The Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted. The Messiah will die by having his hands and feet pierced. I missed one in there, but anyway, there's 8 of them. And ultimately, what are the odds that all of these could happen just by chance to one person? And as you see here, the probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, okay? Now, if you're like me, I had no idea what that means. That's great, you know. I love math, but I not to that extent. And so the writer, what he did was is to help us, like me and you, to understand what this means, is he said, it would be like you taking a silver dollar and putting an X on it, and then filling all of Texas with 2 feet deep of silver dollars, and then have someone go hide that silver dollar somewhere in that 2 feet all of Texas, and then pick one person to then, and they can take as long as they want, but they would wander around blindfolded, and then just when they feel that it's the right spot, reach down and randomly pick up a silver dollar, and if they were to pick up the one with an X on it, that would be the odds of these 8 prophecies being fulfilled randomly in one person. Isn't that pretty crazy? And so, when we look at the reliability of Scripture, when we look at the Word of God in the test, the internal test, the external test, the bibliographic test, when we look at just the prophecies that were fulfilled, we can't help but to trust it and to understand that this is the Word of God. That as we, if you would, turn with me now to 2 Timothy, where we were last week. And I want to remind us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, rather than lovers of God. They will be lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Then when you get to verse 5, it says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. If we're not careful, we will be able to have and to hold and to understand the Word of God, but we'll deny the power that comes in this Word. We will neglect it, or shaka, as we talked at last week. We will cast it to the side. We will neglect it in our lives. We will not run to it. We will not have it upon our hearts and upon our minds. We will live our lives turning to the left or to the right instead of following it. Or if you, to be reminded of the scripture we looked at last week, verses 16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, it is the Word of God that equips us. It is the Word of God that confronts us. It is the Word of God who helps us to look in the mirror of the Word of God to show us the things that aren't the way that God has planned. It is the Word of God that we run to. We find life, points us to know how to walk with Jesus and be empowered by Him and this Holy Spirit. You see, we should not neglect it. And you see that as a church, why we would make sure that in connecting people to Jesus, we connect them to His truth. His truth is where we find life. And now listen, when I mention casting it to the side or neglecting it, I'm not doing that to bring guilt or shame, but I am saying to reflect or to examine your life. Have you been prioritizing other things in your life? Or parent, are you prioritizing teaching other things to your kids? We are called not to love the things of this world, or even as Jesus was before Pilate, he says, this is not my kingdom. My kingdom is not the kingdom of the world. And then he calls you and I to be residents of the kingdom. We're to have our mind upon the things above, which means that the things of this world should not have the allure that they have. And so we must run to it. Now chapter 4 is where I wanted to be at today. Look at verses 2 and following. Paul is encouraging Timothy, and he's saying, preach the word. And he says, really, to only preach it 2 times in life. He says, in season and out of season, right? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, they will want to run after their own desires. In other words, we don't want to hear what the Bible tells us not to do, or we don't want to hear this call to holiness because that's hard. And then it says, and we'll turn away from listening to the truth. We have the truth of God right here. And we don't want to wander off into myths or what sounds good or what we want, because then what we'll do is we'll start to create a God that looks a lot like us. God is not like us. God is upon the throne, and he is God, and he is holy, and he is worthy of our worship and of our lives. And this God loves us so much that he has given us his word. And this word is profitable. It is profitable for us that we will be corrected by it. It is profitable for us because it will train us. It will teach us. It will convict us. It will turn us. It will transform us. And so what else would we have upon our hearts? What else would we give authority to in our lives that we would listen to? And so, as a church, our mission is to connect people to Jesus because he is the one true God. And in connecting him to Jesus, we are going to be about proclaiming the word of God because it is the authority. It is the authority in which we stand on, is the authority in which we walk with, it is the authority on which we will surrender our lives to. And so when it says and commands things of us, we take note and we take heed and we surrender to it. And so I want to challenge you, spend time with Jesus. Open his word. I grew up struggling. I got held back. I had to redo second grade because I couldn't read. All throughout middle school and high school, I would give the teacher the mug look if they were even thinking about calling upon me. Don't you dare call on me to read out loud, right? And then to say or to ever think that my job would be to read in front of people, I would have called you a liar. And so I know that when we pick up a book with, 2 Timothy is on, for some reason I didn't have page 785. I've not ever read a book that had that up until I gave my life to the Lord. I mean, I was so intimidated by the Word of God. But when I had some friends who said, you know what? Why don't you start in the book of John and just read a passage or a paragraph? And then if you have to read it a couple times, it's fine. You know, just read that paragraph and just ask God, God, what would you show me? And then the next time, you know what they did? They asked me about it. Hey, what about your paragraph there in John? What about your chapter? And I realized that we had a God who wanted us to know him and to know about him. And man, as I began to read and I would pray, God, help me to understand. And I just want to tell you, supernaturally, I think he did a work in my life. And I want to tell you, he can do the same for you. When we seek, he says we will find. Seeking. He's given us his word. It is trustworthy. It is accurate. We can hold it. We can understand it. We can ask questions of it. We can get to know him. And yet, it will be his word that will dwell in our hearts that he'll use to bring to our mind at just the right time. He'll use to bring to our mind to give us wisdom in situations that we are scared to death in. He'll bring it to our mind when we are in the worst trials or in the valley that we think we only deserve to die in. It will be that word of God that brings life and hope. You see, it is the word of God that we must have upon our minds and hearts. Don't prioritize anything else all above it. And so as a church, our mission is to connect people to Jesus. And speaking from God's word, because it is true, I want to tell you that we have a God who is so good. And he is a God who isn't just good, but does good. And he is trustworthy. And he created this whole world. And he created man in such a way that he desired a relationship with us. And man had it in the beginning. Adam and Eve were able to walk with God in the garden and have this close, intimate relationship with him. But there's a problem. And the problem is that man has sinned, and it brought a separation between man and God. And look, every one of us are born into this separation. This is pretty easy to see, I feel like. We look at our world and we see the wickedness of wars and rape and, just the wickedness. Things that once were considered wrong are now considered right. I mean, look at all of the wickedness all around. And not just as we look around, we see it in our own lives. We see the way we are selfish or the way we lie or the way that we sin against God and do things against his name. And the Bible says that the wages of that sin is death. You see that if we were to die and stand before God, we would be guilty, and we would only be deserving of his punishment, of his wrath. But we have a God who is so good, who loves us and he loves you, that he didn't just say that he loved you, but he sent Jesus to come and to die in our place. He came and was the substitute and took the wrath that you deserve or I deserve upon himself. And in dying upon the cross, he paid for that. He paid what you owed. He paid what I owed. And then he tells us that if we would believe in him, that we would be forgiven, that we would be brought back into a right relationship with God. Just like Adam and Eve had in the garden, that we could know him and walk with him. And listen, I want to tell you, church is not a religion. To follow after Christ has nothing to do with a religion. It is all about this relationship that you now get to have. And that relationship starts with his word. As we spend time with him, as we know him, as we see the sacrifice and the hope that is in Jesus and what he has done, we can continue on with that. So I want to tell you today, would today you believe God's word? Would you believe in what Jesus came and has done for you, dying in your place, rose from the dead, showing that he was God, and he was victorious over that? And he tells us that if by believing in him one day, even though we die, yet we will live. Would you trust him today? Let's bow before the Lord. Father, as we have opened your word, we thank you for how you have spoken to us today. Lord, we thank you for the hope that is the gospel, the good news. And it's good news because, Lord, we need you. We cannot do this on our own. There's no amount of good we can do. And so, Lord, I pray that right now, that you would bring life. I pray that you would speak to hearts that today that, Lord, that there would come life. And then, Lord, I pray for others who have already trusted in you that today there would be a newfound commitment to dive into your word, to know you through it, to trust in it, seek to understand it. God, I pray that you would bring life. Lead and guide us. Help us as a church, as individuals, that we would stand upon the truth and the foundations of your word. That, Lord, that as you tell us and proclaim us, give us promises to have victory, or that even as we proclaim that people would come to know you, Lord, that we believe it and we follow you, boldly proclaiming you to others. So, God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.